Well, last Sunday in the book of Luke, we saw something very unique to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Mark, they record that Judas was identified, at least the Lord said, there's going to be one of you who's going to betray me. That was before communion in Matthew and Mark. Luke's kind of unique. Luke records that after communion. We kind of wrestled with that a little bit, and we said there's got to be an explanation for it, because we certainly don't want to conclude that the Word of God is an error. And so we think it's probably a chronology thing, that Luke isn't necessarily writing in the time sequence, in chronological order. But that was unique. Well, this morning, the passage of Pastor Tim read that we're going to look at today, Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 24, we have another little passage that's unique to Luke. Because of the four Gospels, Luke is the only one that mentions, there in the upper room, at the Last Supper, the disciples afterwards wondering, disputing, who was the greatest among them. Though Luke is the only one of the Gospels who puts this text, who puts this question, who is the greatest, the dispute among the disciples, though he's the only one who puts it in the upper room, we know from the scriptures this isn't the first time this has been going on. We see this in a number of places in the New Testament. And it's interesting to me, some of the texts, Matthew 18, 1-7, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and then the disciples talk about who's the greatest. We see this pattern. It's here in Luke, but we see this pattern every time. Matthew 20, verses 20-28. Jesus foretells his death, and right following that in the scriptures, the disciples are wondering, who's the greatest? Mark 9, verses 33-37. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, what follows it? The disciples wondering, who's the greatest? Mark 10, 35-40. Once again, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, and what follows that? The disciples wondering, questioning, who's the greatest? And in Luke chapter 9, verses 46-48, Jesus foretold his death, and then we have recorded for us the disciples are questioning, who's the greatest? In the Gospel of Luke, here today, you got to understand the context. It's just as bad as all those other times, but now you got to think about when and where this is happening. This is happening in the upper room. This is that special time in which the Lord celebrated Passover with his disciples, where he instituted communion, where he communicated to them in no uncertain terms that he was going to die. This is my body, which is for you, right? This cup represents my blood, which is for you. At the special time in which Jesus was preparing his disciples for his absence and their ministry after he had died and been resurrected, what do we have? We have someone who's going to betray me. And the disciples asking each other, who is it? Who is it? Is it going to be me? Is it me? And right on the heels of that, what do? They're not concerned about Jesus and what he's facing. It's just like in one ear, pick up speed and going out the other. It never even registered. What are they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? They went from, is it me who is going to betray you? To the question, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's amazing. It's amazing. That's what we're looking at today. Verses 24-7, Jesus corrected his disciples. And the first couple of verses there, they didn't understand true greatness yet. They wanted to be the greatest. They were arguing about it again. Those scripture texts that we mentioned, that first took place during Jesus' Galilean ministry, months before this time. A couple of those scriptures took place just prior to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, that last week of his life. And now we have it this time. So they're continuing to want to be the greatest and expressing that. This wasn't an academic question. This wasn't an academic question. I wonder, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Boy, that would be really interesting to know, wouldn't it? Oh, I can't wait to see. That's not the whole sense here. That word dispute means fond of strife, eagerness to contend. There's some emotion in here. They wanted to know, and there was something at stake here. This was not their finest hour. This was arguably the disciples' lowest point. I know one thing. The disciples really understood something. They understood that Jesus was going to bring in his kingdom. Why are they asking this question? They thought it was going to happen right away, and we're the men, right? We got the leading positions. Don't know what the order is going to be. 1 to 12, we're top dog here. They didn't understand that the kingdom would be delayed, that it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. While in the presence of true greatness, they were obsessed with themselves and with their own greatness. It is just almost unbelievable that they're doing that. So why are they arguing? It's obvious this meant a lot to them, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be talking about it the way they are. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of Satan, right? It's pride. Satan says, I will be like the Most High. That's the fifth of his I wills. Satan, full of pride, lifting himself up. The man of sin, the Antichrist, reeks of pride. And that's what these disciples are all talking about. Who's going to have the most power? Who's going to have the most recognition? Who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom? Is it you? Is it you? Is it me? Who is it going to be? Sometimes you think, I don't know why that person's so proud. They don't really have that much to be proud of. They think they do, but you know, they had a lot to be proud about. They had found the Messiah. They had found the Messiah, and they knew it. And they were an elite group. They were the 12, right? They were chosen by Christ himself. They had the privilege for the past 3 years of living with Jesus. Not just meeting him every day, 9 to 5, but living with him. Walking with him, talking with him, eating with him, listening to him, watching him perform miracles. They had accompanied him as his special chosen 12 for 3 years. They had been especially commissioned, empowered by Christ for service. Remember that short-term missions trip? They went out, first of all, the 12, then later on the 70? Yeah, they had a lot to be proud about. Perhaps there's a little jealousy in there. Not sure. A little jealousy. We know 3 of the disciples had an extremely privileged position, right? Peter, James, and John were able to go up in the Mount of Transfiguration. The others weren't able to do that. When the Lord healed Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, those 3 were allowed to go in. The rest weren't. The 9 that one time had a little trouble casting out the demon, and this young boy. Well, you can only imagine what they were talking about to one another and how they were putting it. I don't know about you, I'm really careful about what I put in writing, you know? I have a bad enough time with what I say, but I'm really careful about the notes I read and the texts I send, because they're like there forever. Couldn't you imagine if the Lord had recorded some of the stuff they were talking about and some of the specifics, and it was right down there in print for us? It's like, oh. But it's not. We can speculate, and I'm glad we don't have to do more than that. One thing about Luke, in the way he puts this, it doesn't seem to be quite as personal. They were disputing as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. In other words, you could kind of make the case, perhaps, just on the surface of what we see here, that they weren't saying, I'm the greatest, it's me, it's me, it's me. You can almost derive from that text that there's some strong feelings, convictions about which one of them was it going to be. Well, I'm convinced it's going to be Peter, and here's why. No, it's James and John, right? Perhaps that's it. John and James previously had made it very personal. We know that. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 37, listen to this. James and John, the 2 sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Blank check. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." What are they asking for? Number one spot, the right hand. Number two spot, the left spot. The left hand, one and two. They were asking for that. Of course, we know Jesus didn't rebuke them for that. He said, there's a different way of getting that than you think. But that's what they wanted. They wanted the choicest position. Perhaps we'll give them some slack here, based on what Luke said, that they weren't personally demanding that, saying, "I'm going to be the greatest." You know, like the answer to the question, "Who's the greatest?" Why are we asking the question? It's right here. You're looking at it. I can just, you know, almost picture them saying that. Verse 25, Jesus pointed out they were following the wrong model. It's amazing sometimes if you stop to think about how patient the Lord was with them. It's encouraging to us, isn't it? There in the upper room, knowing what he was about to face, having worked diligently to prepare his disciples. This is what he's dealing with his specially chosen 12. But what do we see? We see the Lord helping them. He talked to them about the world's model. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. It's not the first time he said this. Mark 10:42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The world's model. The more people were under your thumb, so to speak, under your authority, the more powerful, the more greater that you were. It was a dog-eat-dog world in the Roman world back then. A person in a position of leadership who wanted to excel and to be greater would do, by whatever means possible, legal or otherwise, to get where they wanted to go. That was the model that was in the world, the model that they were familiar with. The world was deluded into thinking this was something good. Those who had authority over them are called benefactors. This is where I'm talking about the delusion. They, oftentimes the leaders, and especially those in really high places of power, really lorded it over the people, really had them under firm control. And yet in all of that, they wanted to be looked at, idolized, looked at, addressed at the very least with wonderful titles, but which is a sham. They want to be called your benefactors. They want to be called something they really weren't, but they expected both obedience and adulation from the people. I've talked about this before. I know when we went through that passage in Luke chapter 9, I was talking about a connection today between the word benefactors and the word public servant. Many of those in politics today would call themselves public servants. And I look at that a little bit like I see them back then saying, "Call me a benefactor." Oh, that we had more public servants who were truly servants. Stopping right there. Enough said. Okay? Having corrected his disciples, verses 26 to 27, Jesus reminded them of true greatness. It's the exact opposite of the world's model. That's a big surprise, right? Don't follow the world's model. But it is not that way with you. Use emphatic there in the text. That's not how you're supposed to be. Don't think like the Gentiles. Don't think like unbelievers. Don't think like the pagans. Jesus' model of greatness there in the second part of verse 26. It's not all about personal status. If you look at the wording there, it's interesting. Those who want to be the greatest must become like the youngest. Before, when we've seen this, we see the word children, but here we see the word youngest. And that really reflected the way things worked back in the world back then. The oldest son in a family was top of the list. He was preeminent. And then all the brothers followed underneath him. honor was associated with age. You want an Old Testament example of that? Go to 1 Samuel, where Samuel was told to anoint the next king of Israel. Go see Jesse. It's going to be one of his sons. Samuel didn't know which one. And so Jesse, having been informed, started bringing his sons, right? How did he bring them? Oldest to the youngest. In fact, they didn't find one right away. The Lord hadn't identified him. You got any more sons? Yeah, the youngest is out there tending sheep. Well, get him in here. And it was David, right? The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. The youngest sons in the family were the ones who had the least of everything. In society itself, not just the family, children were the lowest on the scale. Children were at the bottom. You have that verse in your bulletin today, Luke 9, verse 48. I'm going to read the verses before that, and we'll get to that. But take a look at this. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great." Jesus goes on just a little bit further. The greatest is the youngest. And it's all about servant leadership. The leader must be like the servant. That's not the world's model. The greater you are, the more people serve you. It's possible the connection with John that Pastor Tim mentioned of the foot washing that kind of prompted this. But that whole foot washing that the Lord did, John chapter 13, turn with me if you will to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 3. The same night Jesus was betrayed, before the Passover dinner, before the institution of communion, Jesus did the job of the lowest slave. And he got the basin and he got the towel and he washed his disciples' feet. He modeled servant leadership. Not only did he tell them, he modeled it. I want to read John 13, verses 3 and 5, and then we're going to skip down to verse 12. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And of course, nobody had that conversation with the Lord and Peter. But we get back to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Hey, I did this. You too. "Nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now, this is all about a servant's heart. It's all about a servant's attitude. Jesus didn't tell us that we have to go around washing everybody's feet. It was a cultural thing. It can be very special. It was a very special moment for Andy and Aaron when they had that little foot washing ceremony at their wedding. It was beautiful. But it's not a physical thing necessarily. It's an attitude of the mind and the heart, considering that we are the least, not the greatest. And the Lord modeled that. True greatness, verse 27, is the opposite of the world's model. What's the world model? The one who is served is the greatest. Jesus affirmed true greatness. He affirmed it with a question. It's a rhetorical question. For who's greater? The one who reclines at the table? We would say sit at the table. Or the one who serves? Who's greater, the person eating the meal or the person bringing it to the table? Pretty obvious, right? It's the person who is eating it. just test that out sometime. Instead of you giving the person a tip, have them tip you for eating the meal. It'll work that way, does it? That'd be an interesting thing. Verse 27, the second part, but Jesus says, I am the one among you who serves. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. I mean, you want the classic passage about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humble service. This is where we go. Philippians chapter 2. We call this the self-emptying of Christ. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus modeled servant leadership just by coming. But then he modeled servant leadership throughout his public ministry. The Bible tells us, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God himself, Jesus Christ in human flesh, came to serve us. He modeled it in every way. You know, that's humility. That's humility. It took tremendous humility for God to lower himself to become part of his creation and then to become the lowest, a slave in that creation, and then to die for sinners when he was sinless. But he humbled himself that we might have life. That's servant leadership. I want to tell you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have to humble yourself too. You've got to admit that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior, that Christ died for you, for your sins. Our servant leader, our Savior, died that we might have life. Jesus proved by his service that he's the greatest, and a path for greatness for Christians. Hopefully we can get this quote from Leon Morris up here. I really like this quote. Jesus isn't saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place itself is true greatness. Let me illustrate that if I can. College football. I love watching college football. When it comes to college football or basketball, if a coach is successful, they're gonna move up. And we see this all the time. A coach that's successful at a program will be a hot commodity, and other teams, other conferences will want them to be their coach. We have a local example of this, Coach P.J. Fleck. He was the coach of Western Michigan University. 2013 was his first season with the Broncos. He was 1-11. One win. Next two seasons, got pretty respectable. He went 8-4, and he went 7-5. Winning records, bowl eligible. I believe they played in bowls both of those years. But then just things took off in 2016. It was amazing. They went undefeated. They were undefeated in the regular season, 12-0. They went to the MAC championship over in Detroit. They beat Ohio, took the MAC. And they went to the Cotton Bowl, played Wisconsin. They lost 24-16, but now they're playing with the big boys, and they're holding their own. So what happened with PJ? January 6, 2017, Minnesota, University of Minnesota, Big Ten, Power Five Conference, came knocking at the door. PJ, come on, be our coach. We're going to increase your salary. We're going to increase the salary we're going to give to your coaches. And we want you to come and to lead us. How do you think Western Michigan felt about that? PJ J.J. went and rowed the boat somewhere else, right? It was expected. It was expected. How can Western Michigan, and I'm not putting Western Michigan down, but as far as conferences are concerned, Big Ten is one of the Power Five. It's a step up. It's a big step up. They knew they couldn't keep them. That's just the way it is. That's the world's model. This kind of mentality is all around us, and it can permeate our thinking as pastors and as God's church. Oftentimes people will ask a pastor. Pastors will ask pastors. So, what's the size of your church? How big's your church? Part of that sometimes is, how successful are you? Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's nice. Good. Yeah, that's wonderful. We gotta be careful. We gotta be careful. Sometimes pastors drink deeply at the world's fountain. Larger churches, more affluent churches, come knocking. They come calling. We'd like for you to come candidate. We'd like for you to be our pastor. Well, surely the Lord is in this, right? Surely the Lord is in this because I'm having success here. Somebody's aware of it. It's time for me to move up. Not necessarily. We know as a person is faithful, God might really be into bringing them into a place where they can have a bigger platform, but not always. Just because something is bigger or better, so to speak, doesn't mean that's where God wants a man. But you can buy into that kind of thinking. Thinking that success means I have a big church with a big budget and all these programs. And if my church is bigger than your church, then I'm doing a lot better than you are, brother. Hey, churches, people in the church can buy into this mentality too. One of the things that's so attractive about a larger church, besides the anonymity and you don't have to do anything, is the messages. I mean, they've got top pastors, man. They can preach. You've got music programs that'll knock your socks off. They got all these programs for your kids. And not only that, just being on the shirt tail of a big church. Yeah, I attend such and such a church. Yeah, that's my church. Why do we choose a church? Why do we go to a particular church? What's the number one reason? It's because God has gifted Christians to use their gifts and talents in the context of the local church. Does this church need me? Do they need my abilities, what God has given me, or not? It's not all about personal glory. It takes some humility, even for a person attending the church, say, you know what, that's not a big church, and there's not a lot of programs, and things aren't just so. But this is where God wants me, and this is where I'm going to serve, and this is where I'm going to be faithful, because success in God's eyes is not how big or great or wonderful a thing is. Success in God's eyes is being faithful in the place that He has called you. It's not on the basis of what we can get. It's on the basis of what we can give. Let's read that again. Jesus isn't saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. Pay your dues for a little while, and then keep moving up. That's what he's talking about, right? He's saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. We move on. Jesus encourages disciples, his servant's heart's on display here with what he shared with his disciples. They'd been faithful and they would be rewarded. It's amazing. It's amazing how gracious the Lord is with them. How gracious he is with us. They had been faithful. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. For the past 3 years, they had stuck with Jesus through thick and thin. Of course, Judas was gone already, right? He wasn't part of this. We know there was a point in Jesus' ministry when a number of those who called themselves his followers left him. Jesus was preaching at Capernaum. He was identifying himself as the bread of life. Eternal life was within him. It's kind of an extended passage there. In John chapter 6, you can look it up, but in verses 66 through 69, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. They left. They weren't walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus said to these men, "You've been faithful." Didn't say they were perfect. He didn't say they were without fault. We know. We have the record here. They weren't perfect, and we aren't either. We know that shortly they would abandon Christ and desert him in his time of need. A couple would follow at a distance. But they would be restored, and they would go on to be faithful and to do that which he commissioned them to do. They'd be rewarded. Verses 29 through 30, Jesus said that he would reward them. "Just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you one too." Jesus does not make empty promises. It'll happen. Of course, they thought it was going to happen like tomorrow or the next day. It's already been a couple thousand years. This promise will come true. Verse 30 talks about an interesting part of that reward. Not just ruling, but it's talking about fellowshipping. Close fellowship with Christ. "You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." You're going to be at the Messianic banquet. And guys, you're going to be at the head table. You're going to be at the head table with me. He's promising them that reward. And they would rule. Some people think that this is not literal. Here in verse 30, "You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I believe it's literal. Jesus Christ humbled himself and God raised him up to glory. And that's the pattern, right? We are faithful to what he's called us to do. We have a servant's heart. We are faithful in perhaps what may appear to others as small things. And we trust God for the reward that will come. None of us deserve a reward. We know that, but he will reward. He told the disciples, the 12, especially what he would do to them. I mean, when Peter pointedly said to the Lord, "We've left everything for you. We've left homes, we've left brothers, sisters, houses, all of that." He said, "You'll receive much more than that, including eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we read about this, and it's so easy just to kind of shake our heads at the disciples' foolishness. How could they be so selfish? How could they possibly be that dense? And then I'm reminded by the Holy Spirit that we really are not that much different. We're not. We might not ask that question. You probably won't ever hear one of us go, "Well, who's the greatest?" We're not going to do that. I think it's much more subtle than that. Sometimes I am reluctant to share with you the truth because I'm thinking, man, you won't want me to be your pastor. But really, just got to share this with you because the Lord really convicted me about this. Sometimes when I relate to other people what God is doing here at Nevins Lake Church, and there's been some awesome things that we've accomplished both physically and spiritually and all of that, and then sometimes it's like, was that really how great God is? Or somehow am I sliding into how great we are? Ooh, how great I am. It can be really subtle, but it can be there because that's our pride, right? Who's the greatest? It's not you and it's not me. And we dare not forget that. Whatever success we may have, he is the one doing it. I looked at this text and I wondered, you know, this is like the sixth time it's in the scripture. And we've already covered this. Why in the world should we spend all this time on it again? Because we are so inundated, so pressured, so absorbed in this world that we live in that we buy into that model. It just gets inside of our heads and our hearts, and we forget so quickly, and we need to be reminded of who we are and who God is and how we are to be faithful and how we are to be successful. Others may look at you and they may look at me and what we're doing for the Lord and say, they're not successful. That's all they got? That's all they're doing? But if you and I are in the place that God put us, and we are faithfully serving as he has called us to, that's success in God's eyes. Now, he'll bless that according to his will, and right now I feel like he's doing that for our church. But if we ever get too big for our britches, and we don't understand that it is God who is great, and not this church, and not this pastor, and not any person in here, we're going to be in a world of hurt. We got to keep perspective. Remember the message on the five solas? What was the fifth one? Soli Deo Gloria, for God's honor and for God's glory alone. Not you, not me, not ever. So I think this is a timely reminder. I think it's a hard reminder, but it's timely. Now you're here at Nevins Lake Church. How are you serving? How are you serving? What is your service? God's called you here. He called you here to be about his work. It may not be the greatest thing. It might not be the biggest thing. You might have only just a bit of time. But how are you serving faithfully the one who is greatest, who sees and who rewards as he knows we deserve? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, help us to keep perspective. Help us not to buy into the world's model. Help us to remember what true greatness is. Help us to remember Jesus Christ and all that he said and all that he modeled for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to stand together for our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, I appreciate you.
Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. I love you, adore you, I bow down before you. Heavenly Father, I appreciate you.
Father, once again, we thank you that we are called your children through our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we have. Help us to remember it comes from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.